It's good to be back with you all. Thank you. If any of you prayed for us while we were in Texas, the Lord gave us a really delightful week with the flock there. But we're glad to be back with our own flock. Today, we're going to study the capstone of salvation as it comes to us. Let's review what we call the order of salvation. Salvation planned in eternity past, brought about in history by Jesus' perfect life and death on a cross, but then applied to every elect one in his or her own personal history. And we see that there is not a chronological, but a logical order to the way that salvation comes to us. Of necessity, certain things must follow upon certain other things. So let's quickly review. Somebody give me the first step in salvation coming to us. Calling. We are called by God. That is followed by regeneration, where God does that work within us to impart new life to our dead souls. Once we're regenerated by the Spirit of God, that results in repentance and faith. We're now enabled to turn from sin and to turn to God and to turn to Christ. And then I'll do the next one. Repentance and faith results in justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justification, the courtroom language. In the courtroom, the judge pronounces us not only not guilty, and you know that it's not just as if we've never sinned. It's better than that, you know, because we're better off than Adam. Adam had never sinned, but he was not justified. We're better off than just as if we never sinned. We have a positive righteousness given to us, and upon the heels of justification, we have adoption from the courtroom to the living room or family room, wherever you hang out. We hang out in our family room. So, and then adoption is followed by, logically again, sanctification, God's work in us, and on the heels of that, what about that sanctification? We will persevere in that process. Is that everything?
One more. Well, it depends on where you fit.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, well, union with Christ. How are we viewing that? That's kind of that which is a capstone over everything. Everything, every blessing we have, every salvation blessing is in Christ. And so that sort of doesn't fit in to the logical order, but everything is found in Christ. Now today we come to the last stage in our salvation, the last salvation event, and it is glorification. And I have 7 points here. They all begin with C, maybe to help give you a handle. I think it helps me to have a handle on it, hopefully each one true to fact. Glorification. First of all, and you know what? I may just do some of the reading of Scripture. We always have time, find it difficult to get through all the material. And I may do a little bit more of the reading, and then after each point, just give time for discussion. We know you all could read, right? And if it's a matter of keeping you awake, when somebody's reading, it's only keeping that one person awake. So, you know, we want it to be participatory, but I think I'm going to do a little more reading, see if we could speed it along, okay? And then leave time for discussion after each point. First of all, it is a concluding event. It happens at the conclusion of human history, at the end of time, at the return of Christ. By this we mean, in the timeline of history, it is the event which wraps up human history in this present age. There's this age and the age to come. Romans 8:30. Anybody quote that? For those whom he... Some volunteer. We'll say it together. Those whom he predestined, these he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he... What did he do?
Sanctified.
Which is it?
It's all of the above.
It is. He did sanctify, but in that text, he glorified. And the amazing thing about that, it is in the past tense, it's in the aorist tense. It's as though it is accomplished fact, even though it hasn't yet happened, but it is so sure of happening. But that's the end game. That's the concluding event. Philippians 3, 21, 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." When will this glorification take place according to this verse, these verses? "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." When will it take place? At the second coming of Christ. And so, glorification is not what happens when we die, because the saints are dying throughout the span of history between the first and second coming of Christ. When we talk of glorification, it is not what happens to you when you die. Something wonderful happens to you when you die. We'll see that in a moment. But that's not glorification. Glorification happens when Christ returns and wraps up human history. So it is a concluding event. But next, it is a completing event. It completes or finishes our salvation. It makes us perfect in body as well as in spirit. I have here the two stages of our redemption. In a sense, we could really make it three stages. What is the first thing that happens in redemption? When you come to Christ, what happens? Oh, it's going to be a lot of things. All of those things we have considered. You are justified. You are initially sanctified. You are adopted as a child of God. You are given the Holy Spirit. All of that happens. All of that is true of us now. We are alive in Christ. We are no longer dead in our sins. We are children of God, no longer children of Satan. But what happens when we die?
Absent from the body, present,
absent from the body, present with the Lord. Looking at the text, the thief. What was the thief told on the cross? The believing thief, Barry. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." He was about to die. His life was draining out of him. But that very day, he would be with Christ in paradise. Mike, I think, nearly quoted 2 Corinthians 5:8. Mike, you want to say that again? Yeah, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. And the other text is Philippians 1, 21 to 23, where Paul is in prison. His life is in the balance. He doesn't know whether he will live or die. And he doesn't really know what he prefers. He's torn with a holy ambivalence, we might say. And he says, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ is what my life is about. And if I die, I only have more of Christ. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." So if his life was taken, he would be with Christ. And let me just throw in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, to illustrate what happens to us upon physical death. By faith, I'm sorry, 12, I'm in 11. "But you have come to Mount Zion, you believers, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn," that would be Christ, "who are enrolled in heaven." And what's going on in heaven? "And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." What does that tell us happens to us upon our death? We are made, our spirits are made perfect. So when we die, and believers are dying throughout the span of time between the first and second coming of Christ, what happens upon death? They come into the presence of Christ and they are perfected in spirit. They are no longer sinning. But what has not happened? Yeah, apparently we are disembodied spirits, perfected spirits, but not embodied, or at least not permanently embodied. But now, at glorification, our bodies are made perfect. Ah, we'll get to that, okay? And if we don't, but I'm quite sure we do, ask it again. But I'm pretty sure it's coming up. I'm sure you will, okay? No, I think we get to it because as this unfolds, I think we'll cover that. And there's a wonderful answer to that. But yeah, look at some of the texts here. Romans 8:23. The final stage of our salvation is glorification, and that's when our bodies are made perfect. We are given new bodies, resurrected bodies. Romans 8:23, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We already are adopted, the first stage of adoption. But the full adoption comes when our bodies are redeemed. Just like we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit now, but that same Spirit who indwells us will, according to Romans, 8:11, will raise us up. And so our bodies will be redeemed. Philippians 3:20 and 21, which we already read. But it's good to get familiar with these texts. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. What does that tell us about what awaits us? The previous verse says our bodies will be redeemed. What further does this tell us? Transformed into a body like Christ. So we have some glimpse of what that body will be. It will be like the body in which Jesus walked around for 40 days, right? After He was raised. What are some characteristics of that body from the gospel accounts? Sinless, yeah, certainly sinless, even as the soul within is sinless and it's not tainted with sin or infirmity. What else? Michelle? Yeah, it seemed like dematerialized and rematerialized. He was there in the upper room and he didn't come through the door or the window, and that's something interesting. What else? Rob?
There's a real physical body.
How do we know that?
Thomas put his hands in
the
side.
Yeah. Yes, he ate fish there at the seaside. Christy? It was recognizable, right? For a time, maybe the two men on the road to Emmaus were blinded, but then he was recognizable to them when their eyes were open, so it is recognizable. There's continuity between the body, the pre-resurrection body, but enough to just whet our appetite and say that body is going to be amazing and glorious. We do learn more about it from 1 Corinthians 15. I don't want to turn there, but from your recollection of that passage, what will it be like? If you have recollection of that.
Immortal,
incorruptible, it will not be susceptible to weakness, disease, what's the word I'm looking for when we're Just look at me and you see it. We're going downhill. You know, we're turning white, losing hair, we're getting wrinkled, we're getting old. That body will be incorruptible. It will be in a static state. It will be a spiritual body, which probably means it will be totally governed by the Holy Spirit rather than having the admixture of the Spirit's influence and remaining flesh. It will be totally governed by the Holy Spirit. Okay. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 57 tells us about this body. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So we can't go to heaven. We can't be with God with bodies that are tainted by the fall. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are redeemed. We are children of God. But what are we still susceptible to? Just like the lost, just like the children of disobedience, we are susceptible to what? Death. The corruption and death. And so the full effects of the fall have not been reversed. But God has determined by His salvation in Jesus Christ to fully undo the effects of Adam's fall into sin. And the capstone of that salvation will be the very redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of our bodies, and the banishment from God's people and God's kingdom of death. And this will happen only at glorification, at the return of Christ. So it is a concluding event. It caps off human history. It is a completing event in that it's the completion of our salvation. We're redeemed now. We're alive spiritually in communion with God, justified. When we die and go to heaven, our spirits will be perfected, but only at the return of Christ, at glorification, will our bodies be redeemed, and we'll have perfected bodies joined to perfected spirits, and we will forever be with the Lord in the new heavens and new earth. Here's another point that is really glorious. Glorification is a cosmic event. Now, without even looking at the notes, what do you think is meant by that? It is a cosmic event. I think some of you know. Josh. It is the glorification of all creation. And let's begin with the fact that Christ will be glorified in that day in a way that He has not yet been glorified. And so in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10, I'll just read 9 and 10, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. He will be glorified in His saints. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 2? He presents his humiliation. He didn't count equality with God something to be held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. But then he goes on to say, wherefore God has highly exalted him that what? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That glorification of Christ awaits His second coming. So at that event, Christ Himself will be glorified in a way He has not yet been glorified on the earth. But then, as Josh pointed out, The whole creation will participate in this glorification. The whole creation will be renovated. And what are some texts that teach that? Romans 8, 18 to 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. How is it that the creation groans? Rob? And you're coming face to face with that as a man clearing a piece of ground, right? You're coming up against the groaning and of the creation. How else do we see creation groaning? Tyrese. Yes. And when and why did that happen? Yeah, and God cursed the ground for Adam's sake, right? It wasn't the ground's fault. It was for Adam's sake that the ground was going to fight back, and when he tilled the soil, there were going to be weeds, and there's going to be toilsome labor and sweat and mosquitoes biting and horseflies and the creation just opposing man. Josh.
Like what, like even the most beautiful thing now doesn't compare to what will be revealed when glory comes. It's like, oh, but, well, this is beautiful, but wait a minute, this is still longing for something greater.
Yes, yes. And isn't that amazing? What is one of the prettiest times of the year for those of us who live in the Northeast?
Spring
and fall. But fall in particular, we see the blaze of colors. And why are the leaves changing? They're dying. The chlorophyll's coming out of them. And yet the blaze of color, of yellow and orange and red, and that's death. And if God brings that beauty out of death, how much more beauty will there be? It'll be unimaginable. This is a very beautiful earth, though it is fallen and groaning. How much more beautiful will be the new earth? Paul. Yes, yes, yeah. Shifting from the inanimate to the living animal creation, you see the groaning and the food chain. And yet we have those pictures in Isaiah and elsewhere, probably depicting the new heavens and new earth. And what's the description? Lion and the lamb lying down together, and the lion not gobbling up the lamb. That's a picture of the new age, return to paradise. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13 gives us this picture of the new heavens and the new earth, showing that glorification is a cosmic event. 2 Peter 3, 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And when we had studied this in a previous message, I pointed to the fact that there appears to be both continuity and discontinuity. Just like with our bodies, there will be continuity. They will be recognizable, but they will be so superior, there's discontinuity. And it seems that this will be the way it is with the earth. There will be a discontinuity, but a continuity. So it's going to be recognizable, and yet it's going to be renewed. That seems to be the best that theologians can do, parallel to our bodies. Continuity and some discontinuity. Continuity, so it's not going to be like a totally different earth. It's going to be, which is a comfort, because we enjoy this earth. We enjoy the beautiful scenery, and it will be similar, but better, new and improved. And then Revelation 21, I'll just read maybe that section. This also gives us a glimpse of the cosmic glorification, the cosmic renovation. 21:1-4, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Verse 27, further glimpse. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Come to chapter 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. What are some things that will characterize the glorified cosmos according to these statements? God's immediate presence. We're in his, you know, we talk about his omnipresence. We are in his gracious presence now. When we gather, we're a temple, and God is here in a gracious way, but that will be his glorious presence, his immediate presence. No barrier between us and them. What else, Chuck? A pervasive purity, nothing of sin, nothing of taint in us or around us. And what else? Tyrese? Yeah. Yeah, that's amazing. No need for that gaseous star 93 million miles away that we so depend on to illuminate. There won't be any need for it because the light of God will pervade. And then the things that are not there. No mourning, no tears, no sadness, no death. So it will be a cosmic event. And of course, we see that the redeemed will be glorified. The cosmos will be glorified, and we will be glorified. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the... I want 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all whom he believed. All who have believed, for the testimony to you was believed. He will be glorified in his saints. He will be glorified, and he will impart his glory to the saints. So it's a cosmic event. We will have resurrected bodies to live on a renovated earth under a renovated heavens. The whole cosmos will be glorified. And God totally spites the devil in totally reversing all of the effects of man's disobedience and the fall that resulted. Next, it is a concrete event. And John Murray makes much of this because the Bible does. What was one of the heresies that existed in the first century as a result of certain Greek philosophy? And we see remnants of it today when it comes to the material and the physical. Gnosticism. And what did Gnosticism posit?
The body is wicked, it's evil, it's no good value.
Yeah, the body is evil. According to Greek Platonic thought, the body is the prison house of the soul. And so what constitutes salvation? Dumping the body. Way to go, Sandy. Yeah. Just liberation from the body. Because there's this exaltation of the spiritual over the material. And John combats that in his first letter because these Gnostics were saying Jesus did not have a physical body. He had a phantom body because the physical and material was evil. So Jesus, the Son of God, couldn't have had a real physical body. And so John makes it a test of orthodoxy when he says every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Well, back up. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that denies that is not from God. He's countering Gnosticism. Jesus had a real physical body. And so the resurrection of the body vindicates the fact that matter is not evil. Why not? Simple reason. Creation said God created it. And after every day of creation, physical creation, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. God created it. How dare we say that it is evil? And, you know, we see that in 1 Timothy 4. Those who deny marriage and deny certain foods, there's that influence of that Gnosticism, that certain things. And Paul says everything created by God is good if it is received with sanctified by the word of God and received with thanksgiving. So the resurrection of the body vindicates that the physical creation is good. The body is good because God made it. It also, as Murray points out, points to the fact that sin is not rooted in the body. Where is sin rooted? In the heart. And I cite here Mark 7, 21 to 23, where Jesus said, "For out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, etc."
So no man just without a choose, they can't say, "Well, it's just my body, not really me."
Yeah, exactly. The body becomes a vehicle for sin, but it's not the source of sin. Josh?
How do we counter that? I know Paul was speaking from a redeemed state.
Right.
But that's kind of a juxtaposition there too.
Okay. Let's throw that open. Josh is saying, the flesh gets blamed for sin. How do we say that the body is not intrinsically evil when the flesh is blamed for sin? Somebody want to tackle that? Rob?
With the devil falling and then with Adam. But I don't think Paul's addressing that. I think he's addressing the process of sanctification.
clarification and trying to help believers understand the
Yes, Paul.
Also, flesh in the Bible is sometimes dealt with in multiple different ways. Sometimes flesh is just physicality, and that is morally neutral or even intrinsically good, except for that it's impacted by sin. Flesh is also used as opposed to spiritual, which is it's sort of the sin impacting of nature. Just focus on that sinful impacting of nature. And so I think Paul's arguing there, God has changed his heart, so he has this new heart beating in him, but still he has this sin impacted nature. That flesh is representing, I think that's why he's using that language that way. My flesh is still impacted by the world until it's redeemed.
Yeah, so sometimes flesh is referred to ethically as fallen human nature. Now, if I may just say, insert a quick word about Bible translations. The NIV, when it has flesh, will often say sinful human nature. Now, I think that's a correct interpretation in the context, but if I might put in a plug for formal equivalents, like New King James, ESV, New American Standard, even King James, formal equivalents rather than dynamic equivalents. I want my translators to translate and not interpret for me, okay? I don't want to get into a big argument about that, but when the word is flesh, and I want to read flesh, and I want to do the interpreting, whether it's talking about this flesh or the ethical flesh, just a little plug for formal equivalents, okay? Jeff? Very good. Very good. Yes. Yes. So sometimes it's just the ethical, it means sinful human nature. On the other hand, in Ephesians 2, Paul says that we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, indulging, verse 3, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so there, it seems, the desires of the flesh does refer to the body. But I think the point is that it's because of a corrupted soul that the body is misused. The body itself is not the source of sin. The soul, the heart, the spirit of man is the source of it. It uses the body as the vehicle. And that's why I think Paul refers in Romans 6 to the body of this death. It's a body through which we are sinning. It's also a body that is decaying and dying. But anyway, we could talk more privately if that's not sufficient. But let's see next that glorification is a community event. This is a glorious truth that we die individually and separately. But when glorification happens, all of the saints of God, Old Covenant and New Covenant, every one of whom has been saved by Christ, you know that, right? Jesus is the Savior of everybody. Nobody was ever saved apart from grace through faith, either in the Savior to come or the Savior who has come. When glorification takes place, we will all be glorified together. It's a tremendous statement about the unity of God's people throughout the ages. He wants us to be unified. We are all in union with Christ, Old Testament and New Testament believers. Therefore, we're in communion with each other. That's the basis of all the unity that we are to practice, the unity of love, the unity in our worship, because one day God's going to put the capstone on the unity of his people by glorifying us, not individually, but together. Romans 8:17. Well, first of all, we will be glorified with Christ. Romans 8:17. I'll just read one text. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. We will enter into the glory of Jesus. Jesus prayed that we would share in his glory, that they may be with me where I am to behold my glory. It's Jesus who will be glorified in that day, and we will share in his glory. But then we will be glorified with each other. Let's look at some of those texts. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. we will be with him and revealed with him in glory. 1 Corinthians 15, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. It is a particular historical event at which time all of us will be changed at the same time. But the clearest one, and this comes back to Michelle's earlier question, turn please to 1 Thessalonians 4, because this really establishes the fact that glorification is a community event. It will happen to all of us together. Other things happen individually. If we ask, when did you believe, when were you regenerated? We're going to get as many answers as we have people, right? Going back to whoever's the oldest Christian here. I mean, Mike, what year were you converted?
75.
Okay, anybody beat that? Chuck?
1675.
I thought maybe you predated that, no? 75. All right, a tie. Judy? 65. Anybody beat that? 72. We got 65. Do we hear 60, 60, 60? Henry? going. 65. You beat me. I was 1970. Okay. From 65 to who's the newest Christian here? You get a prize too. Who became a Christian within 2 years? Chris? Ashley, maybe? All right. Well, we have a big span. All of that happened individually, but this is going to happen together. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. What does that tell us? That it's one event. The Thessalonians were concerned that maybe those believers in their family or friends who had died would miss out on the resurrection. And what does Paul say? No, they're going to be the first to rise. The dead in Christ, those who are in the tombs, are going to rise, and they're bodies are going to be reassembled and rejoined to their already perfected spirits, and they're going to be glorified. Then we who are alive will not have to die. What might you not hope that Christ will come in your lifetime? Who wants to die? But the believers who are alive on the earth when Jesus returns will not have to experience physical death, but will be immediately changed from this body into their new bodies. And so it will be a corporate event. It will be a community event. It will depict the oneness of God's people throughout the ages, that he's going to bring us all into that glorified state together at the same time, the last trumpet when Christ descends. And by the way, don't want to get into an argument here about that, but there's only one return of Christ. I've been just restudying dispensationalism that says there's a rapture, and then 7 years later is the return of Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is one momentous return of Christ. There is one trumpet sound. And the picture is Christ comes into the clouds, and then he descends. It's probably the picture of a king who would be returning to the city victorious. The people come, the entourage comes out to meet him, and then they all return together into the city. Christ is going to, we're going to meet him in the air, and then he's going to return, new heavens and new earth. It seems to be the picture. So we will be glorified with each other. So what effect should it have? Well, anything to be said at that point? And then we want to talk about the implications and the applications of this truth. All right. Glorification is a comforting and confidence-building event. Staying there in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, the fear is, what's become of my loved ones who have died in Jesus? You know, well, Paul says, take comfort. They're going to be the first to rise, and you will be regathered with them, and you will always be with the Lord, and you will be together with them. Don't fear. And some of you have loved ones who have gone on before and died in Christ, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, whatever, friends. You will be glorified together and be with them forever when Jesus comes again. You will be regathered to them if you die before he comes, but there will be this glorious reunion of glorification. And that's a comfort. Further, from 1 Corinthians 15:58, it's a spur to our labor, apparently, because after talking about the change that will take place in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, thanks be to God, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, now the application, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why do you think he gives that application? After talking about the change, the transformation that will take place at glorification, he says, therefore, what do you do with that truth? He says, be steadfast, immovable, work for the Lord, serve the Lord while you're in this body, because it will not be in vain. What's the tie-in, do you think? Ron?
I think it means that just don't sit back and say, well, you know, I've got to stay now so I don't have to do anything else and I don't care about anybody.
Okay.
I have to quit the same place because, you know, I'm already there, so I don't, I'm in.
Okay. Yeah, yeah, you don't rest in that. You want to bring others in.
I think of the victory of Christ. If Christ is victorious, we can labor and be part of his victory.
Yes, yes. Yeah, yeah, we're serving a victorious Lord who's going to bring everything to glory. That's an impetus to serve. The Lamb wins. Rob. Yeah, yeah, good. Josh.
I think it's the promise of the coming bridegroom too. You know, you think about it, it's just like, oh, like he promises he's coming for us, and just like a, you know, a woman who is in love with her fiance, she keeps herself pure and she prepares herself and she.
Good.
It's not like a, oh well, you know, he's coming, I'm just gonna lay back and do whatever. It's no, and we're eagerly expecting and awaiting. But also guarding and protecting as well.
Yeah, amen. And we're looking for that well done, good and faithful servant. And that leads us to the last point. Glorification is a compelling event. It should compel us, first of all, to long for it. And this is consistent. I'll just pull out one text for time's sake. But you see it in all of these texts. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Tell me what is striking about this after I read 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. What is notable about that? He's saying, you know, you Thessalonians turn to God from idols. To what end? What describes their salvation? First of all, we'd expect this, to serve a living and true God. I served idols. I served my flesh. I served the devil. Now I'm serving the living and true God. That's the huge change that takes place when we're redeemed. We're saved from sin and Satan's kingdom to serve God. But the next thing that characterizes the Christian, you say, what is a Christian? A Christian is one who loves God and serves God. What else does the Christian do? He waits for a son from heaven. One of the marks of a Christian, given in all these texts, is that we're longing for the return of Jesus. And maybe we have to confess that we love this earth, we love this life too much, that we don't look forward enough to his coming. I'll tell you, the saints who are being persecuted unto torture and death are really longing for his return. And let me just wrap up here. It should compel us to holiness and to service. 1 John 3:3, we'll take as the final. 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him." What hope? Not the hope merely of dying and being with Jesus, but the hope of glorification. That's the blessed hope, the hope of the capstone of our salvation. Everybody who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Like Rob is saying, we're going to meet our bridegroom, and we want to keep ourselves pure so that when we see him face to face, he looks at us and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Like Paul, I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. The return of Jesus and our glorification ought to impel us to a life of service for him and purity for him. And then, you know, I have another statement here. I just want to close with this. I got this from another book. You know, as the saints and prophets of old had faith in what they saw only dimly. You know how it says the prophets of old, they looked forward, to what was for you, and they had to look forward to the coming. They all died in faith without having received what was promised. And all those people were people of faith. They didn't live to see Jesus come and die and finish his work on the cross. They had to have faith. In the same way they had faith in what was future to them and what was dim to them, we need to have faith for what is future to us and dim to us. But just as surely as their hope was fulfilled, Jesus did come, he did do his work, we need to have the confidence that the completion of our salvation will come. So in a sense, we're like the Old Testament saints. We're still looking forward to something that we see only dimly, but it is sure to happen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to long for the return of your Son and help us to labor for him out of love. Help us to serve him. Help us to keep ourselves pure in light of the day, Jesus, that you come back for us. We pray in your name. Amen.